This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Another one of the lines says, "Another year of proving thy presence all the days." And so my prayer this morning and for the rest of this hour is that we would be, our minds would be set, in a sense, to have the perspective of the Holy, by the Holy Spirit, to sense the presence of Christ with us every single day, to gain more maturity in Christ, and to extend ourselves in risk-taking faith in love and service to our Lord in this new year. That we would have God's perspective given by the Holy Spirit to sense the presence of Christ with us every single day. I have to admit, I don't know about you, but is your attitude towards New Year's sometimes jaded? Mine is. I thought, well, a few years ago, I'll guard myself from disappointment, so I'll make my resolution to be not to make any more New Year's resolutions. That's my resolution. I think I kept that one. Or we can be over-idealistic about resolutions. We can say, here's the 12 things I'm going to do new this year that I didn't do last year, and I'll target one a month, and I'll have these 12 new goals, whatever they might be. Well, as Christians, we can become jaded or we can become short-sighted. We sang on Christmas Eve the words, "O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." So is God's power and presence only good for one night? I mean, that's a wonderful line. All the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. If the incarnation is the presence of God, of the God of the universe in human flesh for only one night, well, then we enter the new year with nothing to lift our hopes and nothing to put our fears to rest. The reality of the incarnation, amen, is that Christ has appeared. Amen. He has lived, he has died, he is risen, and he lives and reigns today. And so that is the reality of every day. So our prayer is that, Lord, may we prove your presence in our lives. May we demonstrate your presence in our lives through our faith in this new year. And yet, at the same time, where do our thoughts often go for the new year? Let me give you a couple examples. We can have a vague worldliness about the new year, a vague worldliness that says, well, this year I'm hoping for more good things and less bad things. I'm hoping for more pleasure and less pain. I'm hoping for more success and less frustration. I mean, the Bible is clear that trials of all kinds come into Christians' lives. There's no special protection from the burdens of life that God gives to his children. Sometimes he does take us through trials in order to purify our faith. And so we don't want a sense of just vague worldliness. Sometimes we have a sense of escapist behavior about the new year. We don't want to deal with certain things in our lives, so we pursue interests to avoid dealing with the root issues. Or we can have a sense of behavioral change, of moralism, of this is the kind of person I want to be, so I'll try harder, I'll adopt a different routine, I'll make a list of priorities. I heard on one advertisement, it said they have a term for the day when most people quit their New Year's resolutions. Do you know what it's called? It's called Quitter's Day, or nicknamed Quitter's Day, I guess, right? It's like, it's known as the second Friday after New Year's. And statistically, that's the time when most people, if they've made a resolution and they haven't kept it up by then, you know, they decide, oh, I'm just gonna give it up. The scriptures, through Christ, give us much more than a vague worldliness, much more than an escapist sense, and much more than a list of behavior changes. And so my question to us this morning is this. I think it's on that next slide. Is our mindset, as well as any resolutions we make towards 2025, Are they based on the reality of evil and sin, as well as the certain hope of God's kindness towards us in Christ? Those are the stakes that Psalm 36 gives us. I mean, the first four verses are talking about this is the person who is wicked, who does not care about God, who does not have the fear of God. Is our mindset based on the reality of evil and sin and doing battle with it as believers, as well as the certain hope of God's loving kindness towards us in Christ? That is where Psalm 36 is so helpful as a New Year's message, as a message for every day that says, here is sin, here is God's love fulfilled in Christ, and here is how God wants you to seek him. It's not helpful because it gives us clear resolutions to make. I mean, not really. But it is helpful because it points us back to our refuge and our strength, which is Jesus. It is helpful because it reminds us of two truths that we should consider every day: the reality of evil, the reality of wickedness, and the reality of God's steadfast love fulfilled in Christ. It is helpful because it urges us to plead for protection from the only one who can truly watch over us and protect us no matter what, even through the end of our earthly lives. Look at verses 10 and 11. Continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. That's a prayer for protection, a prayer for God's provision to keep him on the right path. And so that's why Psalm 36 is so helpful. And here's the main truth that I want to draw our attention to, is this: God the Father has displayed his steadfast love through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might savor our relationship with him, we might enjoy knowing him and seek him for protection from evil. That is, Psalm 36 is a prayer expressing David's delight in God's covenant faithful love, which is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And it's expressing David's delight in God's covenant faithful love and the reality of wickedness at our doorstep daily. You recall the sermon title from last week? I should have a special prize if anybody recalls the sermon title from last week. Although the person on the computer might have a step ahead if they can pull it up. Titus chapter 2, intolerant grace. The grace of God has appeared to all men, training us to say no to ungodliness, to live upright lives. Psalm 36:11, that's what David is praying. I have tasted of your steadfast love. We have drunk from your river of delight. So keep us going in that direction. Don't let us fall into wickedness. So this psalm is a prayer that delineates two paths, the wicked and the upright. Now you'll notice if you read through the psalms, Psalm 1 is very similar to this. Many of the psalms actually give a picture of this is the upright person, this is the fate of the wicked person. And so there's a similarity between Psalm 1 and Psalm 36. Both psalms reference knowing God for the upright. Both psalms talk about nourishment and satisfaction for those who know God, and then emptiness for those who do not know God. Psalm 1 says, the wicked are like chaff. What's chaff? It's like sawdust, right? Chaff is the husk of the shell of the wheat kernel. It's just blown away. There's no value in it. And then they both have a picture of the judgment of the wicked. And they both have a picture of respect for God versus scoffing at God's law. And so we're going to look at two truths as we go through the text here. If you want to highlight an outline in your notes or in your Bible, verses 1 through 4 is the first truth. Verses 5 through 9 is the second truth. And then the prayer, the plea, is in verses 10 through 12. So the first truth is this in verses 1 through 4. Evil and sin is rebellious and pervasive in the human heart. We need to be reminded of this. I mean, we see evil all around us, but we don't always recognize how pervasive it is. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. The word here is transgression, pesha, which means rebellion, crossing the line, going beyond the limits that God has set. But where does it begin? Where does sin begin? It begins in the heart. Deep in the heart. When the heart and the mind give in to Satan's deceptions, then the will becomes convinced to go along. And the book of James in chapter 1 says, no one should say that God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It says, but each one is tempted when he is enticed and drawn away. How? By his own evil desire. There's a sin nature that all people have. And the only way that that sin nature can be brought under control, can be conquered, is through the new nature that Christ gives us. Sin involves self-deception. Look at those words. He flatters himself. His iniquity cannot be found out. He plots trouble while on his bed. He does not reject evil. There's no fear of God before him, before his eyes. Romans 3 says this. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is giving the case that all humanity is under sin, is under the control of sin. And he quotes several different Old Testament verses in this passage. But in Romans chapter 3, the end of it, he quotes the last part of Psalm 36. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no dread of God. There is no respect or reverence for this is the one who is the lawgiver who will hold me to account. The wicked person doesn't think there are consequences. He flatters himself that he won't be found out. Now let's be honest. Do we spend time toying with sin? Playing with evil, turning it over in our minds, thinking of ways to get away with something? Do we make ourselves appear better than we really are? That's what flattery is, in a sense, exaggeration for the sake of a good impression. We spend more time dancing around sin than outright rejecting evil and walking away from it. If we don't say no firmly to evil, it hangs around and it lingers and it sticks. One of my pastimes, not necessarily a real healthy one, is to watch sports documentaries. Because sometimes I stay up way too late because I think, oh, I want to learn more about that baseball team or these stars back in the day. And one of the sports documentaries I watched was about the gambling scandal in the late 1970s with the Boston College basketball team. Now, you have to remember, this is in a day when there was no, gambling was illegal all over the country except for in Las Vegas. And so in 1978, two Boston mobsters recruited a Boston College basketball player, to shave points off the games intentionally in order to beat the point spread of the betting. And so they were predicted to win the game, but let's win the game by 5 points instead of by 10 points. And that way we would beat the betting spread. So these two men got one player to agree to the plan. And then they got a second player. And then things really picked up when they got a third player to agree to the plan. Because they said, well, we'll give you so much per game to shave points, to play intentionally in a way that's going to beat the point spread. And we'll even take the money that we give you for those games, and we'll put that money on betting on your games. And you'll have a 10-to-1 turnaround. Dancing with sin and not saying no firmly draws a person in deeper. And when you watch the documentary, you know, you see, okay, there were these conversations maybe in a hotel room or at a restaurant or someplace, you know, and all along the players are thinking, you know, we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be doing this. No, we'll be able to get away with it and it'll be good. You know, maybe we need the money or maybe this will really help us, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Rationalizing all the way. If we don't say no firmly and quickly, then sin hangs around. And so may we reject evil first. May we not scurry around thinking we can dodge it. Now, thankfully, hopefully we pick up the shift in verse 5, where David begins talking about his relationship with God. Verses 5 through 9, and he gets into the second section. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light? You could imagine David standing on the top of a high mountain or hill, looking out at the continuous blue sky, eyeing mountains in the distance, and in between he sees flocks and herds and wildlife. The sun is shimmering off lakes and streams. He listens to the sounds of the brook nearby, perhaps. Here he's speaking of God's covenant, loyal, steadfast love, his chesed. That's the Hebrew word. The one Hebrew word that I want you to know is God's covenant, loyal, faithful love. His never-ending, his never-giving-up love. Some translations will translate it loving kindness or steadfast love or loyal love. And this love was fully made manifest in Jesus, the son of David, known as the son of David. Now notice, in 5 and 6, it speaks of God's general care of all creation. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. But then it becomes more personal. Verses 7 through 9. In your light do we see light. So the second truth of this passage is not only the reality of evil, but the second truth of this passage is that the wonderful descriptions of God's love and provision for sinners are fulfilled in Jesus. And they are true, that is, they are an ongoing reality for every Christian. This isn't just, I mean, it's wonderful poetry, but it's not just poetry, amen? Listen to the descriptions that are fulfilled in Jesus. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Luke 13, 34. Listen to Jesus' words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Who is the one we are to take refuge to? Take refuge in? It's Jesus. They feast on the abundance of your house. John chapter 6, what does Jesus say in John chapter 6? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread from heaven that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for my life of the world, for the life of the world is my flesh. The descriptions of feasting in the Old Testament are fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, who is the bread of life, that we feast on him, we feed on him, we draw our nourishment from him. The branches draw the nourishment from the vine, amen? And so all of these descriptions of God's love and care are fulfilled in Jesus. The fountain of life, John 4:14, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." "You give them drink from the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life." That's fulfilled in Jesus. And actually, the word that's translated delights in verse 8, where it says, "You give them drink from the river of your delights," that's the word Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10, it says, In Eden there was a river that separated then into four other rivers. So it's a reference to Eden, but it's also ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. What about God's light? "In your light do we see light." Well, must be talking about two different kinds of light there. In your light, in the light of who you are, God, we see what is true. We see what is light. God's light, John chapter 1, verse 9, "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see the sun, but because by it I see everything else." Verse 9, "The one who is the light of the world," John 1 verse 9, "is the only one through whom we are able to see truth. We are able to see our sin for what it is. We are able to see how we are to love one another. We are able to see the dignity of other people when the world despises them." Jesus gives us those eyes to see. He has opened our eyes, our blind eyes, in his grace and mercy, so we can see the world with a different perspective. So what's the difference between verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 9? Is David just writing about somebody that he doesn't like? You know, here's this mean person over here. I mean, sometimes the Psalms, you know, David's pleading for protection from his enemies. The difference is in the first four verses, he's describing someone who thinks they don't need God. In verses 5 through 9, he's saying, this is what it is to take refuge in God. This is what it is to admit your need, to simply have faith to receive God's salvation in Christ. C.S. Spurgeon, the British preacher, he has a little booklet called All of Grace, where he gives each chapter as a short essay on an aspect of salvation, and he talks about faith. And he says, "Faith is like, in our mind's eye, faith is like a child's hand reaching out to receive an apple as something to eat. The hand doesn't make the apple. The hand doesn't provide the apple. The hand doesn't take any credit for itself. The hand just receives the apple." He said it a lot better than I said it, but much more poetic, but I don't have the book with me. But he says faith is the hand that receives. The hand doesn't take credit. It just receives. That's what faith is. Can you savor Christ? Can you enjoy Jesus because you know and trust him? That's the question that the psalm poses in these first 9 verses. And then the last 3 verses are that plea for protection. "God the Father has displayed his steadfast love through his Son so that we might savor knowing him and seek him for protection from evil." So if there's a New Year's resolution here, it's in verses 10 through 12, to seek the protection of Christ over our lives and our conduct. Essentially, his prayer is, "God, would you continue demonstrating your love and your righteousness? Make me aware of it. Don't let me slip into sin." In the Sunday school hour, we talked about the end of the book of Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That may seem like a strange command. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, by praying verse 11 and 12. By praying things like, Lord, may you continue your steadfast love. Because the more we pray, asking for God's steadfast love and righteousness, the more we will be aware of him at work around us on our behalf. Amen? And the less we pray that, the less aware we'll be of his love around us and his hand protecting us. Now, you might wonder, well, is David speaking about the danger of his own sin, or is he speaking about the danger of wicked people in verses 1 through 4? Is it this sin over there that these people are committing? Protect me from that over there. Well, I think there's a little bit of both. I mean, the implication is that sinful men could influence him and corrupt him. That's a danger for all of us. The influence of sinful people could set us on a course to shipwreck our faith. The longer I'm a pastor, the more it is clear that there will always be pastors who leave the pastorate due to their own moral failure. Now, the numbers may ebb and flow over time, but it is only by God's grace and the support and accountability of faithful elders that any pastor continues above reproach. I can remember it as clear as day in my mind's eye. Dennis Rainey, I think it was the radio program Family Life Today, he gave the message at our seminary graduation in May of 2002. And he said, there are a number of you who will just leave the ministry for whatever reason. You'll stop, you'll choose something else. And there are some of you who will leave due to moral failing. And my first thought was, not anyone from this seminary. Not me, not my class. But that's the reality. And so David's prayer here is, Lord, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. And so Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray.